Welcome to everyone this evening on our first study on Romans, though we're not really going into the content of Romans tonight, but having a bit of a look at the background of Romans to set the stage for us so that we better understand the context in which Paul is writing. But before we talk anymore, I'll ask Julianne if she could open in prayer for us, please.
All right. Awesome Heavenly Father, we quieten ourselves now from our busy days and thoughts and lives and plans, and we come to you with joy that we can meet together and meditate on your word. Lord, you wrote Romans for many reasons, for the Romans at that time, but also for us, Lord. And what an exciting book to venture into with Pastor Glenn. And so, God, I just want to lift it all up to you tonight and the whole, however long it takes for us to get through it. It'll just be worth it because there's so much in here that we can learn. So, God, speak to our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you'd like to say to us individually, Lord. And how you'd like us to put things into practice. And Holy Spirit, you be the illuminator to us, Lord, and guide Pastor Glenn with all of his discussions. And I thank you that we have the opportunity to ask questions and contribute as well. So we lift it all up to you, and we with thanks and praise, and may all the glory go to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Okay. As far as the Zoom side of things goes, I'm going to share a screen to have the document that we've got here. For those who are listening to this, where you got the MP3 from, this document should be available as well. So this can be a second to share the screen. There we go. Okay, can you see that?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, good. So this is it's basically a bit of a summary. Majority of things are actually little snippets I've taken from the various commentaries I'm going through for background wise that I thought would give us something to think about as we look at Romans. And so one of the things that is not disputed really, except for a handful of scholars, is authorship. Romans is seen as Paul's. And in fact, where they question other works is normally in comparison to Romans. They're saying this is how Paul writes, maybe he did it right. That's from a scholarly point of view. I'm not saying that that's what we do. So even those who think that the Bible is just a collection of writings that have got nothing really to do with God or anything else, they do accept that Paul wrote this one. So it's the first of Paul's letters in our New Testament, and it's after Acts and before 1 Corinthians. Now, one of the things you may not be aware of is that in our New Testament, the letters of Paul are not in chronological order, they're in size order. From the biggest to the smallest. And Romans is the biggest letter. That's why it comes first. The earliest letter we believe is probably Galatians, followed by First and Second Thessalonians.
Is that why it was ordered that way?
It was ordered in size order, and that may
That was
actually,
intentional, that wasn't.
yes,
Okay.
and I think that goes back possibly even to the formation of the New Testament. That's how they collected Paul's letters and that sort of order. But that's just a little tidbit there. One of the ways to find one of Paul's letters is if you know how big it is. If it's a small one, it's going to be later on in there. So, no, Philemon. Yes.
The one that's only one
Yeah.
page.
And therefore, the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, are right at the end. But ones to churches are nearer to the beginning. So, yeah. Yeah. So this is a big letter for Paul. It is biggest that we have. And there's a quote there that Romans is his longest letter with about 7,100 words. You do get slight variance in number of words between manuscripts. One of the things that does happen in manuscripts is often some of the indefinite articles and things like an A or a VA or something that is obvious from context may drop out in copying of a manuscript. So,
So is that 7,100 Greek words?
yes, that's Greek words, not English words. But it would come out to something probably
Similar.
around the same. Yes. Yeah. Not precise. And so once again, that would depend then on translation,
Yes.
how often
Yes.
you use. Some translations try to find the best English word for the Greek word. Others try to encapsulate what the phrase, each phrase and verb, each part of the sentence. And then once you start to get into paraphrases, they're often taking a sentence or a paragraph and trying to give you that context. So, yeah, but you get a similar sized document. Now, the third little fact there, which I think is quite interesting, is it's something we don't necessarily think about, and I must admit, till I read this a few weeks ago, I hadn't really thought that much about it either. If you're going to write a letter on paper, I know we can write email, which basically costs us nothing. But if you're going to write a letter, you've got to get the paper, you've got to get a pen, you write it, you've got to put it in the envelope, you put a stamp on, and mail. You've got to buy the stamp, you've got to buy the paper and stuff. But even though we complain for how much postage is these days, it's not a lot of money. It's in fact, we still easily consider that the poorer in our society can still write and mail letters. Putting together a letter in the first century was a different thing. It's far more involved. Parchment, what you write on, is very expensive. And Paul actually dictates this letter. We know that because in the final chapter, we get a statement from the person who records the letter. And so from this commentary, they did a bit of a calculation. So let's just have a look what we put here. Paul may have taken over 11 hours to dictate this letter. So there's the time involved if you're dictating. One of the reasons you do dictate is space is of a premium. So they tend to write on both sheets of the paper because, like I've done here, I've printed on both sheets because material is expensive. They also tended to not use spaces and not use punctuation to fit more stuff in. And so the sort of person who may be a little more almost lazy, more casual in their writing,
Takes too much room.
and is therefore more expensive. So a professional scribe who takes down dictation is going to fit more in. And if you're going to do a bigger letter, even though you could write, you were literate, you may still hire someone to write. That was common practice. And the scribe, we're told, is Tertius. That's in Romans 16, 22. I'm not sure that's necessarily that much cheaper in those days. Yeah.
That's what you say, what you can...
I think maybe more of the process, given Paul as a does seem to have some academic training, is that it would be maybe brainstormed with the as in you go through it and he's not taking notes, he's
they have very good memory.
Yeah,
but, you know.
Yeah, memories were a lot better because they had to be. I mean, we all here can remember when we were younger and you would know a dozen or more phone numbers.
Yeah.
No, you never did.
But I could remember Bible verses.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, I can remember back when Karen was still at school and I was looking after all the schools, including hers, for the Christian groups in them. And for the dozen or so schools I had, I didn't have to look up the phone number.
Mm-hmm.
You know, any phone number you rang quite regularly.
Yeah, I know. I did too.
Yeah.
And there wasn't as many numbers.
But often our memory is tied to necessity. If you don't have to remember something, you don't waste the time. You move on to something else. And so if writing things down is expensive, then you get more used to brainstorming and
getting the right word in before you waste the paper for it.
And your thought processes would be more disciplined. No, they may have. You can, it just costs money. I have seen in some of the commentaries they do talk about that he may have done one or two rough copies, but even before then, you would have done some brainstorming, some mulling about what it is you want to say. So there was more thought put into what you put on paper than we do today. It's not like shooting off a quick email where you then you look afterwards and you've misspelled or autocorrect, change things and all that sort of thing. So,
well, he also would have, I suppose, in a sense, practiced because he would have given already sermons on these topics.
Yes, and there is indication that he, in the letters, that some of the sections may be quotes from another letter that he's received. Often letters are part of a dialogue going on. Not so in Romans. Romans is a bit different.
But he still would have been having conversations with his fellow Christians. So, you know, you kind of practice there with the old storytelling.
That's right. And I mean, it's no, you know, it would be no different to when I'm preaching. If you'd been to things with me especially in the week before, you may find some phrases, some illustrations or whatever, because I've been thinking on them and then there's an opportunity to talk about that. And so it is part of normal thought processes and development of material. Yes. So this author does point out that there was possibly more than one draft because of how important it was. If you remember back to your letter writing days, especially before liquid paper came out, do you remember liquid paper?
Mm-hmm.
You know, where you can actually correct. But before that, you would literally cross out and write things up. Old manuscripts will have that sort of thing because the material's too expensive. So they fixed it. So given the cost of papyrus and of the labour required, though, Tertius, as a believer, may have donated his services, though Paul is always pretty good of, you know, even though he tends to not get paid.
But he always said the worker is worthless.
Yeah, yeah. Which may mean someone in the church paid for it or helps pay for it or whatever. One scholar estimates the cost of Romans, and this is a few years ago now, at 20.68 denarii, which was about 22.75 US currency. So allowing for inflation and switching to Australia, probably about $5,000 to produce Romans. And so that's not trivial money. I mean, imagine even just the thought of paying $5,000 for a Bible.
Yeah.
And this is one book of the Bible, you know. But there was once a day, when Bible, before the printing press, when the Bibles were copied by hand, you would be paying a small fortune.
Mm.
And so wealthy families would at times buy a Bible to, and, you know, sign a prestige. But then, because it's so expensive, it's almost locked away, you know. The author continues, as we shall note below, that's in the commentary, Romans is no ordinary letter. It's a sophisticated argument. The average papyrus letter was about 87 words. That's for a letter, a small letter. Cicero, that was slightly before Paul's time, was more long-winded. He's a Roman writer. He would average 295 words, with some of them being as long as 25, 30. The philosopher Seneca, that's the same time as Paul. Seneca was one of Nero's instructors. He averaged 995 words, with as many as 4,134. Paul's letters average 2,495, so that's a bit bigger. Yeah, with Romans, he's longest, and they've got 7,114 words there. So once again, similar to the 7,100 mentioned earlier, these are from different commentaries. In the footnotes, you've got the different authors there. Okay, so I thought it's good to have a bit of a background, because how a manuscript or a letter or something is put together, the costs involved, the materials involved, the time involved, does give you boundaries of what it is that you're going to be able to put in there. So if somebody in Paul's day writes a longer letter, they really need to write a longer letter. It's not just, oh, I may as well do this. Somebody might be interested. You don't do it on a whim. It's you've got to be really feeling this.
Yes, has to be said.
Yeah.
Yes.
It was written. Now, reading the different commentaries, they seem to be either convinced that it was in 55 or convinced it was in 57. With the one or two suggesting 56 or 58. So somewhere in that time period, he goes to Rome in the early 60s, when he heads to Jerusalem and ends up in prison and stuff. So it's heading towards the end of his missionary journeys that we know of, but it's not quite there. He spends some time in Corinth, and especially when you look at the last chapter, which has all the people he's thanking, with a lot of those Corinthian connections there. Now, we might just have a look at this one passage, and we're going to come back to this probably in a year's time, or however long it takes to get to the final chapter of Romans. But the first two verses of the final chapter of Romans, we'll just have a look at that, because I just want to make a couple of comments for us to be thinking about, but we'll look at this in a bit more detail when we get there.
in the personal greetings.
Yes. So if someone gets chapter 16 and wants to read verse 1 and 2.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Sensory. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me.
Okay. Most modern commentators argue that the person first introduced, if there's going to be a lot of introductions, the person first introduced is normally the person who is bearing the letter, is going to carry the letter to Rome. The town mentioned there is the port just east of Corinth. So it's a town in the Corinthian Peninsula. What some modern commentators point out is that people who deliver letters often don't just, it's not like a postman hand the letter over to the church. They may also be the one to read it to the church. That was actually quite common in the ancient world because not everybody could read. The merchant class were getting pretty good at reading and writing. That's why the Greek that the New Testament's written in is quite common, is because that was the trade language. But as I have seen one or two commentators point out, if you're reading to people, you are also explaining it to them. So Phoebe may in fact be the first person to have ever read Romans to a church and even explained it to the church. Now, those who aren't as positive about
women in the church
tend to frown upon that. But even those who are quite adamant that Paul would not want a woman doing that, and we can argue about that as we look through, they still reckon that Phoebe was the one who delivered it. So even that is not a trivial task, given the weight Paul is putting on this. He is still, at the very least, I think it's more, but at the very least, he is trusting her to get it there.
And to get his point
across. Yeah, yeah.
You know, because quite often someone reads. Yes, you know, pre-emphasis.
And she could get there and they say, oh, you know, they may not believe that it's from Paul or what. You know, there could be all sorts of things. So it is most likely, given that she's travelling from, you know, the bottom of the Greek peninsula all the way to Rome, that she's some sort of businesswoman, you know, doing the
trial.
No, but...
And how long would it take to read that? Would she read that in one?
If most likely, that is one of the things that I was reading some stuff later this afternoon. This was in the context of the Book of Acts, looking at books and papyruses, and the definition of a book in the first century was what you could read in one sitting. And that was normally allowed for 2 hours. If you can read it in 2 hours, then that's a book. So he was looking at comparing Luke to some of the other history books and saying that some writers were looking at writing a history that was going to take 15 books or whatever. So that would be, it's a 30-hour read. I think you'd find you can read Romans in an hour and a half to 2 hours. And, you know, we often say, oh, a chapter a day is reading a lot. But if you actually read it like a letter, and I mean, some of us, when we sit down with novels or other books that you're interested in, you'll read 100 pages in quite a... Yeah, exactly. So it was intended to be read cover to cover, but it was also intended to be mulled over. So they would go back. Well, let's have a look closer at what Paul is saying here. So it would be seen as a valuable resource as well. It wasn't, we've read that, let's throw it in the bin, because books are rare and expensive, so it's a treasure. So does that all make sense to everyone? There's
a few
things there.
Yes.
All good.
Yep. But I thought it just worth introducing Phoebe there. There's actually been Christian novels and other things written about Phoebe, even though we've only got those two verses about her. But, you know, just looking at that sort of side of the world. And that even when it comes to things like the books we have in the New Testament, it's not just Paul. We have Tertius. We have Phoebe. We, you know, these people that are involved in just getting it to Rome, let alone what happened to it afterwards. There's lots of people involved. And when we get up to chapter 16 with its very involved greetings, it just gives you a bit more of a taste of how involved the Christian world is. And remember, 55 to 57, you're looking at around 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. It's still only a reasonably short time. And the church is, I mean, it's not big, but it's not small, you know, it's not trivial either. And there's lots of these interconnections already there.
So where's Phoebe come from? Is she Greek, or I mean, yeah. where's Cenchrea, or however
it's, you say? It's just east of Corinth, you know, for the letters to the Corinthians.
Oh, okay.
And it's a port, so that may indicate that she's a merchant traveller, you know, might be a craftswoman,
yeah,
you know, produces goods and then takes them to Rome, or picks up materials in Rome and brings them back to that area to sell.
So would she be a preacher?
That is one of the questions one can ask.
Yes.
People would disagree on that, but I think it's a good question to ask.
Well, it depends on what, whether you're Lutheran or not.
Yeah.
Would you be like a merchman or merch persons who would be heading to this place, heading out, and was asked to give this letter, pass this letter on?
Yeah, you're most likely, that's the reason, or one of the reasons she's been chosen is because she knows the route, she knows the travel. We're just not given enough information to know whether she's part of a business, or like Lydia in Philippi were introduced, where she's the one who runs a business, because in Macedonia, that's in northern Greece, women could run businesses. Normally in the Corinth area, women don't normally run businesses in that sort of society, but you can still get a situation where it's a husband-wife business, and the wife actually does most of the stuff. As long as it's one of those things, as long as there's a man figurehead, the woman could then do whatever, because there's a legal representative, if you like, in that area. So there's all sorts of different things there that we're just not told, But the way Paul talks about her in those two verses is an obvious indication that she's Christian and that she is one who has served the church well. Yeah.
Like financial support to the church.
Yeah, it could be that beneficiary can mean financial beneficiary or service beneficiaries. May mean that she's helped in correspondence between the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in Rome.
Yeah.
And so that would even make her a more obvious candidate to take, you know, someone who's got experience at that. So, but that's getting into speculation, of course, because we've only got those two verses. But Paul does seem to have glowing. It seems a very positive statement about her.
It's not just...
No. And we may be seeing that she's delivering the letter, seeing that with 20th, 21st century glasses on, not first century glasses, where a person who delivers would read, would secure, would maybe even defend the letter, you know. So that's all possible. It'd be in a scroll, most likely. Parchment scroll.
So would she be going by boat?
From boat, because she's at a port, and Mediterranean travel was often by boat, but they hung the coast, not direct routes. Okay. Yes.
They didn't like going too far from
the boat. No.
It was too scary.
They did do it. But
a lot of those boats, they used to drop into every little town on the way.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And you can almost think of like a bus trip. Yeah. You know, pick in, they drop people off, pick people up.
Yeah.
Then go. Yeah. And that was very common all around the Mediterranean.
They do the same. They still do it nowadays with their boats.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Follow the coast around.
Yeah. Not that the roads weren't good. It's just normally when you had freight, that sea was more efficient than road. So why was Romans written? But a number of commentaries will, you know, they'll have 100 pages basically discussing about all the reasons. And that's something for us to decide also as we go through. That's why I've just got a paragraph here which comes from one of the comments that I thought was pretty good. And what's said here does tend to summarise well what's said in the other commentaries that I've read, because it points out at least three things. I'm not saying only three things. And but if you're writing a decent-sized letter like Romans is, you probably have more than one reason why you're doing it. You can think of a letter or a correspondence that you may be sending even to a friend or a family member. It may be that you're wishing them well on their upcoming birthday, and you also want to take the opportunity to talk about travel plans and next Christmas or what, you know. You may have several things there. And so that's quite natural. There has been a move at times to come up with the reason. And I think that's probably being a bit too restrictive. I do like this concept.
It's not realistic, is it?
No, it's not the natural way. I mean, yes, some of the smaller letters, you could argue that the...
Philemon is very direct. Yeah. It's about taking back the slave.
Onesimus,
Yeah.
There's a thing there, but Paul still touches on a few other things. There's pleasantries and other things that you put in. So, okay, so here we go. We may discern three things. First, he wanted to prepare the way for a visit to Rome. Remember, he's never been to Rome. He keeps, he's basically been doing the east side of the Mediterranean, so from Israel up around to what we would call Turkey, down to Greece, and then back around, you know, all that area. He hasn't done the Italian peninsula or anything west of there. So he sees that he's about to head back towards Jerusalem. It's probably good. He's hoping after that that he will be heading off again. Why not start to pave the way, you know, so that he's not starting from scratch if he arrives in Rome. And so I think that's a good reason. Second, he wanted the support for the Roman Christians for his Spanish mission. We see that in chapter 15. It wasn't that he was going to go to Rome to set up base in Rome. Basically, Rome's the where the wealth is. Now, it is, was there a more than likely a handful of at least wealthy Christians, it's more likely that many of the Christians in the church work for people in power, which means they often will know the right contacts, the right thing, and may even be in a situation where if they're a good servant, their master may be benevolent to a cause their servant. Yeah, that's very Roman type thing. So often it's been argued, and I've seen it argued at times, you know, Rome's the center of the Roman Empire. Paul's aim is to get there and set up the church. The church is already there long before he gets there. He's making relationships with them, which is what Paul does. I mean, he either establishes the church or talks with what the existing church is. And so he's doing the latter there. But it's as a staging ground to go to the West. You know, Paul wants to see the gospel go to the ends of the Roman Empire. And third, he sought the prayers of the Romans, specifically prayers that he might be delivered from unbelievers, that the Jerusalem church would welcome the gift he was bringing, and that he might come to Rome in joy. This is all stuff you find in chapter 15 here. Yes, he's going to lay out his understanding of the gospel, and we're going to see all that, but that's all the groundwork for this. He wants the Romans to know what it is he believes and preaches so that they can, in good faith, pray for him, financially support him, financially support Jerusalem. One of his big things that he's traveled is collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. And when it comes to people's pockets, there's got to be trust and understanding developed. So that all make reasonable sense. Now, as we go through Romans itself, there are things to be thinking about. But as I think it's Morris there. As Morris says, at least three things. There's going to be lots of little things. Yes, you could argue that he wants to put his understanding of the gospel down, but he's already done that in a sense in Galatians. Obviously, he does it in his preaching and other things. It's to our benefit that we have all that solid theology that is in there. I'm not sure that his purpose is to give them that solid theology purely because they would already know some of this stuff. It's sort of setting the groundwork. This is our understanding. This is where we're going to setting up the foundations. But some of that, of course, will always just be speculation because all we have is the letter. We don't have specifics about who received it and what they did know and they didn't know.
The church in Rome is probably made up of a number of home churches. So
yes.
Sort of been traveling, going to, from each one.
And that is the thing. It's not a, contrary to what the Catholic Church may promote at times, it is unlikely there would be a huge group of Christians meeting in one spot because they wouldn't have had a building. The suburbs in Rome where we seem to have archaeological evidence of Christians tend to be poorer suburbs. But, yeah, so there could have been the half a dozen or a dozen house churches. And then Phoebe would be responsible, most likely, for taking it to each of them.
So thinking yes. Going from one to the other.
Yeah, yeah.
In the novel that I read, that was told from Phoebe's point of view, the author did a really good way of describing how Phoebe stayed with Priscilla and Aquila in a room above the tent-making shop and how the church gathered in the shop and they're all sitting on these half-made tents and passing food around, you know? It's really like building this atmosphere of this.
That's agreeable.
Yeah.
Okay. I've just put a few quotes just to help us to think about a bit of the impact of Romans, etc. This first one, because some of us at least, if not all of us, have a Lutheran background. Romans, of course, is a big book when it comes to Luther. And so you know who Luther was. But if you remember the story, he'd grown to hate God because of a misunderstanding of Romans 1:17. So we're going to get up to that pretty early. That's early in Romans, where it says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. He saw righteousness as something that God expected from us that we couldn't achieve. And therefore it was a no-win situation.
So God was unfair.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And therefore there was no way we could please God. So what was the point of it all? And he got very depressed. And so we then move into Luther's own words. I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through, and as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. See, righteousness, when it's something you have to attain, becomes an impossible task. When it's righteousness from a loving God who is giving, you know, as we would say, we receive Christ's righteousness. We don't earn righteousness. It's a gift, but the whole grace side of things, it suddenly turns it around. And so both Luther and Calvin was the big reformer from the Reformed Church side of things. Both heavily used the writings of Augustine. Augustine was 5th century, his writings. And like both Luther and Calvin, Augustine's favourite book was Romans. They were, and we have an extract from Augustine's Confessions, which is basically an autobiography that he wrote. It's considered one of the classics of Western literature. So there was a day where anyone who was educated would have read it, regardless of if you were Christian or not, you know. And it is a good read. So this is what Augustine wrote. "The tumult of my heart took me into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my change. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house, chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl. Pick up and read, pick up and read. I took the book of the apostle," that is Romans, "opened it and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts," which comes from Romans 13. "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt was dispelled." Augustine had been brought up by a Christian mother. He had all the benefits. He had all the head knowledge, but as he grew up, he basically just became part of the world. You know, he had a woman he lived with, had a child with her. We may think some of those things are modern day things. This is the 5th century. Mother was, of course, very distraught and kept praying for him. But he eventually falls in with a Christian cult. So gets even messier. But bit by bit, and he talks about this in the Confession of how God worked in his life. And this is one of the key turning points where it's almost, as he sees this passage, it's like the veil lifts on. It's the whole concept of putting Christ on, that the enticing sins in the world don't matter. What we need to do is put Christ on, and then that changes everything, type thing. So God used the book of Romans to bring to faith the man who may well have been the greatest influence on the church between Paul and Luther a millennium later. In the Tyndale commentary, this was quite interesting. They commented about William Tyndale's experience with Romans, and this is what he said. This is actually in Tyndale's type English, so it's a bit more older, shall we say. There's words here that spell checkers get upset with. Okay. "No man verily can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein."
Yeah.
So, just a bit of touching base, a bit of throughout history, and we will at times be touching on what Luther and what church fathers and others have thought about passages in Romans, how they see things. We'll be looking also at of course, modern takes. Some of the more modern ways of looking at Romans are a bit different to the way Luther would look at things. I don't think there's any harm in us raising those sort of things.
Oh, I love it. I love the differences of interpretations, you know.
Yeah. And sometimes I find in some of those areas, it's not so much Luther was right and so was wrong type things. It's more, sometimes it's just slightly different aspects of something. And often it brings out an aspect that maybe we'd been overlooked, that it's worked a bit more.
And Tyndall's quote is so much why I'm so excited about doing this book, because that's what I've heard, and it's not a book I've studied much. I mean, yeah, sure, I know, you know, various verses and things from it, but you know, there's just so much more that I want to get out of it, and I'm so glad we're doing it.
And there are a lot of really big theological topics, you know.
That's what I've heard.
We all know justification by faith, etc. But Romans will help us to understand what that actually means. Yes. And Paul is developing an argument. There's a reason why chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 12 all start with therefore. Therefore means, given all the stuff I've said beforehand, this is
where... If you read therefore, you see what it's there for.
Exactly. And when he starts to get into the chapters on predestination, you know, so that's getting into some heavy theology. But as is often argued, especially by Lutherans, he doesn't start there. He ends up there in chapter 9 and 10 because of everything that has gone before. Sometimes we want to start on some of the what we see as meaty stuff, but we haven't got all the framework, all the grounding. And I'm hoping, likewise, you know, where does Israel fit in with all this? How do these things all tie together? And Paul actually put some good arguments through this, but I'm hoping that as we go through that, and as I said, we're not going to be rushing it. If there's things we want to, you know, that more time on that we're not really gelling with it, then we can
I love that.
There's no shortage of resources, so we can deeply dig deeper. What I'll do for next week is I'll set a pericope, a set of verses. I think it's the first 7 or whatever. But that's not, we're not aiming to complete them. That's just the framework so that we've got it in context. So we'll read that and then we'll start with, you know, we might only get through one or two verses, and that's fine.
Right, those first 7 verses, the launchpad.
Yeah.
I think it's going to be really good. It's just, I mean, I just looked at things so differently tonight because it's breaking it all down to how he went to, can't really explain. I can see, read it better and understand it better than just reading, you know, reading a verse. It's breaking it all down, and how we went to Rome, how Paul went to Rome. It's just, you know, it's making sense.
Yep.
And someone, did you make the writing bigger, or did I hit something? Because I was battling to read it, and then I dropped my iPad and I grabbed it when I picked it up. And the writing was bigger.
That wasn't me. You must have stretched it.
I must have knocked it when I went to grab it. I must have hit a button. I read it.
The cat did it. The cat.
Yeah. Now it was. That's what it was. She jumped off my lap and knocked it my iPad at the same time.
Oh, well, as long as it's better, that's good, Lynn.
Yeah.
Ray, can I get you to close in prayer for us, please?
Certainly. We'll come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans with its twists and turns, and Augustine and all this trouble he got up into, and forgiveness. And yes, Lord, please be with Pastor and help him to guide us through what we need to learn and what we need to know. And bless that special man, Lord. And Heavenly Father, we go out to our work and out to play, and please be with us as we do what we have to do. Well, we know the rain's coming, Lord, and we ask you to bless this land. This yes. land is your land, and stay with us and guide us.
Yes.
As we tuck into our little beds, Lord, please help us to have a jolly good night's sleep. Are they all set?
Amen. Amen.